Well, it's wonderful to be here. It truly is. I've looked forward to this for a year. It was about this time last year that Pastor Donny said, would you come out in September of 2020 and would you preach a little church conference on evangelism, missions, something like that. I thought, that's fantastic. I've always had a love for the South. I always have. Even as a young lad in Scotland, if I wasn't Scottish, I used to think when I was about 10 or 11, you know, if I wasn't Scottish, I'd like to be Northern Irish. And if I wasn't Northern Irish, I'd like to be from the South of America. So I always had that in my mind. I really did. So it's wonderful to be here in what I really have seen as the true South. But what happened was, that was planned a year ago, right? And then when COVID hit, we had no clue what was happening, right? We thought the world was coming to an end. That's what we were told, right? So Pastor Donny called and said, I think we might be cancelling. We said, right, let's wait and see, fine. And then a couple of months later, he called and says, right, we're not going to cancel, we're going to go ahead, right? No problem. And then he called again, says, right, we're going ahead, but we're not going ahead the full steam. We're cutting it short. So that was all good. But while that was happening, planned a year ago, one of my daughters, my middle daughter, had started, her and her husband. A lot of our young couples are leaving California. That's another story. But one of my daughters started looking at Oklahoma, Tennessee, North Carolina. And eventually, they came a few months ago and said, we're going to Tennessee. Oh, wow. Where are you going? We got the map out. They're going to Gallatin. And I'm like, that's half an hour from where I'm going. And then they put their house in the market. And it was a case of, well, will they be here when I'm here? They drove out literally a week and a half ago. And on Thursday, this past Thursday, Pastor Donny and Jane came over to their apartment and helped us go up and down the stairs 1,000 times with boxes. Boy, that works up a sweat, doesn't it, you know? So the providence of God. So we're hoping this morning that Faith and Cameron and our wee grandson Jacob will come for the worship service. Is it 10:45? So we're really hoping that that works out. But what a providence, isn't that crazy? You could never have planned that. You really couldn't. But here we are. And let me turn you, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to ask you to read with me from verse 16, Acts 17 and verse 17. Paul has arrived in Athens and he has left his friends Timothy and Silas behind in Thessalonica to look after the fledgling church. They're going to come and get him later. They're going to catch up, because Paul had to leave Thessalonica in a real hurry. But we find that while Paul waited for them at Athens, verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue and with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from them one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Our gracious God, please open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, stir our affections. And Lord, we pray that you would shape us and mold us through the power of your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is, as we have said, in this great city of Athens. And he is seeking to use his time as wisely as he possibly can for the sake of the gospel. He's arrived there. He's basically been chased out of Thessalonica and then chased out of Berea. And he's in this great city himself. He's got a couple of men, we believe, from Thessalonica just there as companions, but they're not preachers, they're not co-laborers as such, as far as we're aware. And the Apostle Paul stands and looks around him, and he realizes that this is a great opening for the gospel. While others might have been overwhelmed, filled with fear, distracted, Paul thought, "I need to get the message of the gospel across to these dear people." And as we consider this morning in this session and then in our morning worship hour, this particular passage, we're going to see Paul as he's motivated to preach the gospel. We're going to consider the method that he uses in the preaching of the gospel, and then we'll consider the message that he brings as he preaches the gospel. And it will help us, I trust, not only be reminded of our responsibility towards fulfilling the Great Commission, but it will help us navigate how we should relate to a world that is so far from God, to a nation that no longer has any idea what the gospel really is. It will help us even discover the way that we should bring the gospel to the United States in this day in which we live. And I would trust and pray that as we consider this today, our hearts will be truly moved and our minds will be enlightened as we consider these great truths. The first thing is the motivation. This is really important. It really is. We're going to, as we consider Paul's motivation for preaching in Athens, we're going to consider his eyes and his heart. His eyes and his heart. What do I mean, his eyes? Well, what did he see? How did he see it? What was his comprehension of the scene? What was it that Paul saw when he looked out in the city of Athens? To the ordinary eye, it was an absolutely splendid place. It was the seat of culture. It was the seat of learning as far as the whole world was concerned. Its affluent architecture, its gorgeous gardens reflected the ambitions and the direction to which most of the inhabitants aspired. It was a remarkable place that for 500 years had been the primary city, not only in the country of Greece, but for a large portion of that time, had been the primary city in the world. For 500 years. Just think of that. It had been for centuries a classic example of the age-old saying, money goes to money. It had prospered, and because it prospered again. And that stone kept on rolling for hundreds of years. And the stone gathered lots of financial moss. And it became a very prominent place as far as money and affluence was concerned. The finest food in the world was found in Athens. The most luxurious clothing that could be found, and all the fanciest goods that could be found. For hundreds of years, Athens has enjoyed this status, not only in Greece, as we say, but in terms of the whole world. Yet by the time Paul gets there, Corinth is starting to vie with Athens as far as economic prestige is concerned. But it is not vying with Athens as far as the learning, the academia, the influence that this city still had on the whole world when it came to philosophy and thinking. It was the birthplace of many sects. It was the place that all philosophers everywhere wanted to come to so that they could spout their ideas, and if they could gain a following in Athens, then they had it made. Can we just even imagine such a place? It wasn't a case of, well, there's Harvard, but there's also Yale. Oh, and then there's also Princeton. Oh, but there's Oxford and there's Cambridge. No, there was Athens. It was unique. It was prestigious. It was the place of learning. And it had all of the privileges of having the great thinkers come there. All the politicians wanted to have philosophers back them and advise them, and there was all kinds of name dropping would go on as politicians would try and have philosophers on their side, and they would try to adopt some of the ideas that the hippest and coolest philosophers had brought to the fore. What a place Athens was. Now, this was the kind of place that Paul could go to and just go, I like this. Because Paul was a smart guy. Paul, he wasn't a philosopher as far as the world was concerned, but he was a philosopher intellectually. He was a guy that could understand concepts and worldviews and put them all together and come up with debates and arguments and all kinds of ability to associate different arguments with one another and bring conclusions. He was a smart guy. Paul could have went to Athens and said, this is the kind of place that I could fit into. Oh, I'll stick with my philosophy, you know, my godly worldview, but I could be comfortable here. I could make a living here. I could get a following here. This was Paul's kind of place because he was highly intellectual. He was a highly sophisticated scholar. He had sat at the feet of the Pharisaical teacher Gamaliel, who was prestigious in Israel. And naturally speaking, this would have been attractive to him. But his eyes had been opened. And while he saw the affluence and the luxury and the magnificent buildings built to celebrate philosophy and ideas, he saw something deeper. His eyes had been opened, and he saw that the city was given over to idolatry. He didn't just see the surface. He saw the spiritual condition. And when the Bible tells us in verse 16 that the city was given over to idolatry, or perhaps your version says it was full of idolatry, the Greek word there literally means the city was under idolatry. And the idea is that as he looked at Athens, he saw this city is being asphyxiated. It's got this cloud of idolatry hovering over it, and it's thick. Historians tell us that indeed Athens was the most polytheistic place in the whole of Greece and indeed in the whole of the world. There were more idols, it is said, in Athens than in the rest of Greece combined. One Roman satirist actually declared that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. And whenever a new god was introduced to the city, it would automatically be given a place. And the philosophy, the idea, the religiosity behind the idol would actually be given a hearing. And so idols were popping up left and center. It wasn't just ancient idols. It was idols that men were imagining and concocting and fantasizing about. And then they would run to Athens and make their god and set it before the people, and it would be given some sort of place. There in Athens, there was the Parthenon, which was a magnificent, big a house of worship, massive. And in it, there was an ivory statue of Athena. And again, that was huge and magnificent. It was the home of Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Neptune and Diana and many other gods and goddesses. And all of the grandeur, all of the beauty, all of the elegance of Athens, it didn't impress Paul. All of the attractive intellectual stimulus that he could achieve and enjoy in Athens, it didn't endear itself to Paul, because as he looked at it all, he saw behind it there was a spiritual darkness, and it grieved him. He saw it was a city full of sheep wandering without a shepherd, heading for destruction, and that's what lay behind the Apostle Paul's motivation as he entered into the moment that he was experiencing there in Athens. How we need eyes like that. Eyes with the ability to see things in a spiritual way, the way God sees them. That we would be able to comprehend this world in a way that is biblical, rather than, as we often do, just in a shallow, carnal way. For example, as we mixed with the world this past week, did it even cross our minds that the people that we're dealing with are souls that are lost, that are going to hell? Just think back, did it? Or did we think in terms of, I wonder how he's going to vote? Is he a Republican? Is he a Democrat? Is he even going to bother voting? Or this guy's rich, this guy's got money, this guy's got influence, or this guy's got no money, this guy's got no influence. Is that how we judge? What are we looking at? Or like Paul, do we think, these people are lost and they need the shepherd? If we're honest, and I'm going to be honest with you this morning, if I went to Athens, I think I would probably react in some way the way I reacted when I went to Paris, when I went to New York, when I went to, where else have I been, London. Great cities of the world. There's a tendency for us to go and to sort of forget that first and foremost, we're Christians. First and foremost, we're there in order to serve the Lord. Oh, no, I'm in New York. I'm here as a tourist. No, you're a Christian. Oh, I forgot. I was thinking I was just a tourist. And I was enjoying the magnificent buildings. And I did all the tourist things. And I ate all the food from the vendors on the corners and from the fancy wee restaurant that you get into one evening or whatever it might be. No, you did you not think as a Christian? Well, I think I did, but I didn't really think much about the spiritual state of the city. I was thinking about the touristy things. That's exactly how Paul could have felt. It's easy for us to go, oh, well, that's the Apostle Paul. He's a man like us. But as a man like us, he was able to look at the city of Athens and see the splendor and consider the rich heritage and be attracted perhaps to the philosophical stimuli that was there for him. But instead of being drawn into it, he realized, no, above all of these things, it's important that I look at this city as a needy place full of lost souls. And that's a real challenge to us. It's so easy for us to assess men, our fellow men, in a carnal way. We think of them as I've just said, being rich or poor, before saved or lost, as intelligent or unlearned, before saved or lost. That's the way the natural eye views things. But we need to pray, Lord, give us the comprehension. Give us the ability to view things the way Paul did. And if he could view things that way, we can by God's grace as well, because he was just a man. But he had learned to look beyond just the surface and to consider, I am first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm first and foremost to be a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. Not just somebody that can enjoy and enter into the culture. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the culture insofar as it is not going to be harmful to one's walk with God. But that was Paul's priority. So Paul's eyes, he saw things in a deep way. Oh Lord, give us those eyes. If we would be useful, we need them. What if he went with a tourist mindset? He would have went, taken selfies with Athena behind him, maybe wrote a wee diary about the weird people he met in Athens, ha, 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 sent a few postcards home, and Athens would have remained in darkness. So Paul's eyes, he saw things that way, but Paul's heart, he had because he saw things the way he did, he had an emotional reaction. He saw Athens in its true raw condition, and his reaction was not to delight in the diversity and be thrilled with the fact that, wow, imagine how different this is from Jerusalem. This is cool. Nothing like that. He didn't rush to embrace their pluralism or to grasp a hold of their rich cultural and religious contributions to the world. But neither did he, on the other hand, tut and say in a condescending way, idiots, one day they're going to find out, clowns. They're going to know what it is when the judgment of God comes. Slap it into them, rascals. They deserve all that's coming their way. So on the one hand, he wasn't endeared, but on the other hand, he wasn't mad at them. He didn't see them as his enemy. He didn't see them as those other folks down there. He didn't even quietly say to himself, as far as, maybe he was tempted, but we have no record of him saying quietly to himself, well, I'm glad that I'm not as these other men are. I'm glad I'm saved. Not condemning them, but just, well, I'm okay, and then just walk away. No, look at verse 16 again. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry. We're to understand that there was a stirring that took place in the inner recesses of his heart. He saw things as it really was. He saw the spiritual state of the city, and his heart and his mind were moved. There was a deep-rooted stirring as opposed to a superficial emotional feeling of sympathy even. This was meaningful. The word in Greek for provoked speaks of a strong rising within his heart as a result of what he saw. Now, depending on the context, this particular word can mean a provocation to negative emotions or a provocation to positive emotions. It just simply means there was an uprising of emotion. The verb is in the imperfect tense, which conveys also that this stirring in Paul's soul wasn't just a momentary thing, that he just had this rush of sympathy or this rush of desire to see things change, but then he got distracted onto something else. Rather, this is an ongoing and growing reaction to what he's seeing. It's used in the Septuagint, the Hebrew version, or excuse me, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, to denote the response even of God to idolatry, that God is provoked by idolatry. When the Israelites made the golden calf, while Moses was away receiving the Ten Commandments, the anger of the Lord, we're told, was provoked. So Paul finds himself provoked in a godly manner as he looks upon the idolatry. He's upset, he's grieved that the glory that is due to God is going to these idols. They're not real gods at all. The scripture reveals that the Lord is a jealous God and that his glory he will not give to another. And Paul, if you like, is entering into the heart of God. He's thinking God's thoughts after him. He's thinking in a wonderfully godly way, in a biblical way, and as a result, he's stirred up. He can't just look at the idolatry and say, well, I don't like it, but I appreciate the images and the shapes and the architecture and the craftsmanship, and then just leave it at that. He sees all of those things, and he's not stupid. He can tell, well, that was a great sculptor made that. He's a very talented man. But then he thinks, to use that talent to promote a false god rather than using that talent to glorify the one true and living God, how sad! And it was grieving him. It moved him. The bottom line, there is a holy jealousy that Paul is experiencing. All the giftedness, all the creativity, all the energy, all the time, all the affection and dedication, all the worship that is going on in Athens should be going to God. It should be given to the one who gave these people the gifts and the abilities and the minds. These idols are dead and dumb and blind. God is the true and living creator, the supreme sustainer, the benevolent giver of every good and perfect gift. And here are the people in Athens shunning him, ignoring him, living as if he doesn't exist, while worshipping and adoring this idolatry. And Paul is gripped by the wrongness of this. It's wrong. He's offended that the one true and living God who gives life and breath is pushed aside while fake gods are given credit for everything. It's his desire to see God glorified that is causing him to see the scene as he sees it and to feel the grief that he's feeling. He has a holy jealousy, not an evil jealousy, not a sinful jealousy, but he loves God because he loves his Lord and his Savior and he knows how worthy he is. He's disturbed that the Lord is not being honored. How do we view the equivalents of Athens in our day? How do we feel about it? Maybe Las Vegas springs to mind. The great casinos of Las Vegas, dripping with money. They're modern-day magnets for millions who idolize money and entertainment. Do we see the decadence and go all Google-eyed, all starry-eyed, or do we see what's behind it? Do we see beyond the external? Paul was truly upset with sin, but he was at the same time clearly filled with pity for the sinners. And he didn't say, well, you're going to be judged and you deserve it. Rather, he wanted to bring the message of the gospel in a way to them that would affect them and change them, and that there would be an intervention. He could have walked away and said, well, none of my business. But he wanted to intervene. He wanted to be involved. We know about Paul's heart from passages such as Romans chapter 9, where he speaks of his own people, Israel, and he says, I tell the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief. I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. When he thought of his friends in Israel, he was overwhelmed with earnest care, with a genuine heart of affection. But the wonderful thing is, even when he thought of those who were foreigners and strangers, he was able to have a burden to see them saved as well, such as these people in Athens. An old hymn says, oh, for a passionate passion for souls, oh, for a pity that yearns, oh, for a love that burns unto death, oh, for a fire that burns, oh, for a pure prayer power that prevails, that pours itself out for the lost, victorious prayer in the conqueror's name, oh, for a Pentecost. And when you hear the words of that old hymn, you think, oh, for that. What's wrong with me? Why is it that I don't see the world the way Paul would see it? Why do I just see the external and get all mesmerized by that? Why do I not feel the way Paul felt? Why is it that I can even look at the lost and just shrug my shoulders and not have any concern for them or little concern? What's wrong with me? And we hear that hymn and we think, oh, for Lord, that you would melt our hearts. Oswald Sanders wrote, a real passion for souls is rare among Christians today. The mass of Christian people feel not the slightest responsibility for the souls of their fellow men. It never so much as dawns on them that they are their brother's keeper. If they can manage to have the salvation of their own soul, that's the end of their concern. Is he telling a lie? He's not, isn't he not? And then we hear of, for example, W.C. Burns, William Chalmers Burns. If you don't know his story, Google it and read about him. A Scotsman who saw, just an ordinary, humble man who saw a mighty revival as God used him in Kilsyth in Scotland. But the story is told of Burns, and his mother found him in a Glasgow close. That's an alley, a little alley, an entrance into a building. And he was crying as a young man, as a young boy. And she said, why are you crying, son? And the young boy said to his mother, I'm weeping at the sight of the multitudes in the streets. So many are passing through this life unsaved. Robert Murray McShane, who was a peer of William Chalmers Burns, also as a little boy weeping in the streets of Edinburgh. And he was asked why he was weeping. I hear the tramp, tramp, tramp of many going to a lost eternity. As both Burns and McShane grew in age, they grew in their compassion for the lost. Burns was not only used in a revival in Scotland, but he became a pioneer missionary to the Chinese, laying a foundation that the likes of Hudson Taylor would eventually go and build on. Paul's eyes and Paul's heart. My eyes and my heart, not quite where Paul's is. So let me make an honest confession. As we bring some closing application, an honest confession. Tell me if you can relate to this. The truth is, we can often easily have very little passion for souls. In fact, we can easily dislike the very people that we're supposed to be reaching out to. Rather than being like Paul, we might tend to be a little bit more like Jonah. He was sent to Nineveh, and he kicked and he screamed and he tried to run the other way. And the thought of those people being blessed by God, it was just too much for him. He would rather not that they were blessed by God. I'd rather not, Lord. In fact, even after seeing the grace of God work in Nineveh, rather than him being softened and glad, he was depressed. You know the story. And he made that little booth of gourds and went inside and had a pity party. And God had to shake him and show him the error of his way. Jonah wasn't a wicked, pagan, hard-hearted rascal. He was a prophet of God. He knew the Lord. And yet his heart was not moved. Since many of us could have ill-tempered views of those who are lost and who show themselves to be lost, since many of us could have more than a little bit of irritability with the elements of culture around us that aggravate us and anger us, we, like Jonah, could feel less than excited about interacting with the culture around us that is so dark. The reality is, the lost, the ungodly, who are reached out to by Christians, at times they will hurt the Christian. At times they will reject the Christian. At times they will even steal from the church that seeks to minister to them. They will take the believer for granted, the Christian who's seeking to exercise a heart that is maybe just beginning to feel a passion for souls. He can be mocked by the very people that the Christian is saying, well, I'll go to them, I'll seek to reach out, I'll seek to live for Christ and speak for Christ and point them to Christ. And that just opens the Christian up to being vulnerable to all kinds of animosity and all kinds of danger. Even there's times when Christians have gone to the lost and the lost have cursed them. They've gone to the lost and the lost have killed them. The easy thing would be just to say, well, that will be right. Here am I seeking to be kind, seeking to show the love of Christ, seeking to reach out to you, and this is the way you treat me, that will be right. Here am I condescending to give you my time to sacrifice this and that for your soul's sake. And this is the way you react. I don't like you. Now, some people are more able to feel sympathy, feel emotion for the needs of others than other people. Isn't that the case? But the truth is, not many have the ability to feel a sustained sympathy for those who are unkind to them, who are careless of the message that they hold dear. A believer holds the gospel dear, and the world is rejecting it and scoffing at it and laughing at it. Well, the defense mechanism kicks in rather than the sympathetic heart. Well, I'll just protect myself. I don't want to be exposed anymore to that kind of treatment. Isn't that true? Many of us have to confess that we don't feel deeply that others are going to a lost eternity. When there's an advert on television for a charity, there's usually stirringly emotional and heart-rending music playing as these, just heartbreaking images are being shown. Isn't that the case? It might be for little children in a foreign country after maybe a famine or a flood or some great issue a natural disaster has hit them, and you'll get this music and you'll see these little kids and they look into the cameras and it's like eye contact, and you feel it then, right? When I don't know if it happens in Tennessee, but in California there's an advert for, you know, poor lost little dogs, little puppies, and Sarah McLachlan is singing it, In the Arms of an Angel. Do you guys have that advert out here? You have? It'd bring tears to a glass eye, wouldn't it? All these wee puppies are looking at you and she's singing that, and it goes on for about 3 or 4 minutes. It's not just an advert, it's like a documentary. And by the end of it, you're sending money and you didn't mean to. In other words, most of us need to be stirred up by, you know, that type of image, that type of emotion. If we saw an image of those little same dogs just yip, 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 you'd be like, oh, put them down, right? You know, you wouldn't be sending any money. You get the idea. We need to be stirred up. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that when we look at the culture around us and see its animosity and its growing hostility towards the gospel, it's easy to view them as a little dog that's yip, yip, yipping, rather than having our eyes penetrate the reality and see the lostness and the emptiness of the lives of those that are hostile towards the gospel. And rather than having hearts of affection, we find ourselves at times even thinking of them as, well, they're our enemy. They're the enemy. And they might be, in a sense, that might be very true, but we just would easily shove them aside and say, right, we're done with them. We need to focus on protecting ourselves. Seeing the masses, the Lord Jesus wept for the lost sheep of the house of Israel who were shepherdless and going astray. And those were the masses that would shout, crucify him, crucify him. Or that we would have the heart of Christ, that we would have the heart of Paul. What will motivate us? If it's not the fact that we've got a natural inclination towards extreme tenderness, which few of us have. Few of us have. Not just the men rarely have it, but honestly, a lot of women rarely have that as well. Natural affection for your kids that you can't even express, of course. Natural affection for your brothers and sisters in the church. But few of us have that deep desire that stirred Paul. What will motivate us? What was it that motivated Paul? It wasn't that he was especially a tender man. Grace had made him less hard-hearted than he was when he was out killing Christians, but it wasn't that he was naturally a tender man. It was ultimately, surely, his zeal for the glory of God that caused him to be so grieved by the idolatry. It was the fact that he saw that this was being given, but not to God. This effort, this adoration, this whole system, it belongs to God. R.B. Kuyper's book on God-centered evangelism is and always will be, I'm sure, one of the masterpieces on the matter of evangelism. And here's what he says. The Reformed faith proposes the highest aim for evangelism. It's not the salvation of souls. You think, well, wait a minute, is that not the highest purpose in evangelism, the salvation of souls? He says it's not the salvation of souls, nor is it the growth of Christ's church. What? I thought it was all about growing the church, making sure every seat's full. No, not the salvation of souls, not the growth of the church, nor is it yet the coming of Christ's kingdom. Oh, this has blown our minds here. He better have something good to say after this. All those aims of evangelism, he says, are important, even of inestimable importance, yet they are but means to the accomplishing of that end for which all things were brought into being and continue to exist, unto which God does all that he does, in which the whole of history will one day culminate, and on which the never-ending ages of eternity will be focused. Well, what is that? The glory of God. So it's not about, Lord, help me to love the unsaved. Help me to love the ugly, the hard, the mean. Help me to, how can we do that? I haven't figured that out. But it is, Lord, help me to be like Paul was. even like your son, as you walked this scene of time was, with his tenderness and his commitment to the gospel in its truest and purest sense. Help me to be like that. How can that happen? Help me to love your glory, want you to be honored. And that means no matter what the culture does, no matter where the culture goes, no matter how the culture manifests its God-hating agendas, it's not going to stop us loving the idea and being wanting to be engaged in the activity of seeing them brought to Christ, because we know that it's the glory of God that is the primary focus and the primary issue that lies before us. John Payton, you know about him. He went to the New Hebrides. Do you remember the story of how his wife died out there on the mission field, and all around him there were cannibals who wanted to eat his dead wife? Now, when you read that, it's easy to go, ah, that's a great story. Put yourself in his shoes. Your wife's just died. You bury her, and you have to sleep on the grave night after night until the corpse rots away to the point that the cannibals don't want her anymore. How could you love those people? You could start to get really bitter. They want to eat my wife. It's disgusting. As soon as this is over, I'm out of here. These people are mean and just so depraved. They disgust me. What did Payton do? He stayed. Why did Payton stay? Not because he loved those people. They were horrible. Because he loved the glory of God, and he realized that if the Lord could take these wicked, rotten, stinking people and save them, God would be glorified so amazingly, so wonderfully. And he stayed, and many were saved, and God was glorified. And the greatest purpose of evangelism was achieved right there and then. If we have a sight of the importance of God's honor, that it's not merely that he should be glorified, but that he must be glorified, then we'll be enabled to press on as Paul did in a hostile, dark situation. And we'll be able to be used by the Lord as we ought to be, as we want to be, for his glory's sake. Paul's motivation, his eyes and his heart. And we'll move on in the next hour and consider his method and his message as well. Thank you for listening so well. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, thank you for your mercies. We ask that you would draw near to us and help us to take this passage on board. Help us, Lord, to know your Spirit's application of it to our own lives. We're all different circumstances, different temperaments, some perhaps more tender-hearted than others. But Lord, regardless of who we are and what we're like, may we be gripped with a desire to see you honored and glorified in this area, in this world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.